For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are working our way through sort of a series of studies within a series. We've been studying 1 Corinthians now for a few months, and we found this whole area in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 especially poignant and pertinent to us, because Paul, in this section, probably more than any solid section of Scripture at all, really rolls out what God's design and purpose for His believers, His community of followers is, the church. And so we've been studying that. We've been in chapter 12, and last week we began to study chapter 13, and we are still in chapter 13 tonight, because there is this really very sweet little conclusion to that great chapter on Christian love that we talked about last time. That's, you know, love is what is, God is love, and God wants to form and fashion a people who really reflect Him in that way. That's what the church is. It should be a body of people deeply committed to loving one another. And just at the tail end of that discussion, Paul gets into a really interesting reflection that I have always loved, and because I've always loved it, you're going to have to hear about it here tonight. So let's take a look at our passage. He ends with this phrase that in some translations, it's the conclusion of the paragraph that precedes it. In others, it's the beginning of the new paragraph. I think it's one of those, you know, conclusion, introduction type of things. And he says, love never fails. That's the point. And he's been talking about love, and he just says, look, love never fails. But, he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, and this gets back to the whole discussion in chapter 12 about the use of these God-given talents that He gives to us to build up the body of Christ. He says, if there are gifts like prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now live in faith, hope, and love, all three. But the greatest of them is love. So, yeah, here he says there are three things that sort of make up the core of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But he's making it very clear again that the greatest of these things is love. The greatest of them is love. Love's the greatest thing. And we've just been looking at this great section that has talked about the triumph of love, the centrality of love. And so there are descriptions like, you know, in chapter 12, verse 31, that love is the best way ever, the most excellent way. He says in the beginning of this passage here tonight, love never fails. He says at the end of this passage here tonight, love is the greatest. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, we'll get into that at a different night. He just simply says, pursue love. And so this whole thing is just about the greatness of love. Because why? Because we have a great God. That's why. And so it's interesting. There are three dimensions of biblical spirituality. They all come out in this passage: faith, hope, and love. And if you are reading the New Testament letters, Paul's letters, especially to these churches, you see that repeatedly he addresses them and he reminds them and encourages them along faith, hope, and love. And so, as he is in this passage as well. So it's important for us to just kind of understand, what does this mean? That really, when we talk about biblical spirituality, we're talking pretty consistently along those lines, that faith matters. That faith, from the biblical point of view, it's intellectual and it's volitional. It has to do with our understanding, and it has to do with our will. And so Christianity is about, and biblical faith in general, is about things that God has said, promises that God has made, descriptions of what God's about, what God's into. And he asks us to engage our mind. We don't jettison our minds when we consider God, not the biblical God. God's created our intellect. God thinks that it's important for us to be able to understand him and respond to him and to, in fact, love him with our minds. And so faith involves an understanding of the things that God has said, and not just an understanding and like, okay, I get it, but more also the exercise of our will, the choice to say, not only in an intellectual sense do I believe that these things are true, but I choose to believe these things and appropriate these things for my life. And so, for instance, becoming a Christian is something that involves our will. And so when John begins his gospel, he says in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. And what he means by that is that the kind of faith that God calls us to is not just an intellectual agreement, but it is a receiving. It is a choice. It is, yes, I stand on this ground. This is what I am about. This is what I believe. And so there is that element, and that's an important element. No one's born a Christian. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. It is a reflective approach to God based upon the things that he said, our agreement with them, and our choice of the will to accept those things. Then it says faith. Hope is relates to the heart's longing. That the real payout in the Christian faith, in biblical faith, actually there's sweet things that God has for us in this world, and we can experience God in a significant way. We'll talk about that a little bit here tonight. But really, biblical faith is future-oriented, isn't it? If this is as good as it gets, it ain't that good, right? And so we live in hope. We believe that God began a great work in reconciling people to himself, that he continues that work, but yet at some point, that work is going to be complete. And that is our hope. That's what we long for. And then, of course, two, love, faith, hope, and love. And that love is just, you know, that's the character of a person who knows God, because God is love. And as we allow God to have more and more influence in our lives, it produces this effect. And our ability, our capacities, and our motivations then reflect God's character and motivations. We become people who are all about love. That's an awesome thing. So faith, hope, and love. And Paul says here, the greatest is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? I mean, really, if they're all necessary, why is he saying that one is more important than all the others? I've kind of scratched my head over that several times. I don't know if any of you kind of get tripped up over that. But he does. He says that love's the greatest, but he also explains why. We go back and he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. It's all about partial. It's all about things that are temporary. It's all about matters of faith, and matters of hope are about things that relate to this life and this world. And whereas he says, that, and which are temporary, because he says, when the complete comes, these things that are partial will be done away with. And so that's the contrast that he's working. Why is love the greatest? Well, because only love is forever. And whereas there's going to come a time in your life, if you know God through Jesus Christ, there is going to come a time where you lose all hope and you lose all faith, and that's going to be okay. Because you're going to be at a place where you no longer need to exercise faith, because there's nothing to believe. It's just you're there in the presence of God. You know everything. You know it all. And so that's a pretty cool thing. We're going to talk about that. I love that part of the deal that we've got. We got faith right now because we don't have exhaustive knowledge. We only know in part, he says. But some time is coming. where the know-it-all is going to really know it all. Okay? And there's going to come a time, too, where you will no longer live in hope. Because the thing that you're hoping for is going to be right there. Right there. And you are going to experience it firsthand in the now. In the now, not in some future moment. So faith and hope, very important for this life, but they're temporary. They'll be done away with. And the only thing that endures forever then is this love relationship with God. And this whole picture that we're given of when God's people meet Him. And the temporary world that we live in is behind us. It is described as a wedding feast. It is described as this beautiful coming together, this eternal love relationship that God consummates with His people. And that sounds pretty good to me. And I hope it sounds good to you, too, because that's where you're heading, to this permanent, unchanging love relationship with your Maker. That's why He created you, and through Christ we have that great privilege of experiencing that. So faith, hope, and love, the greatest of them is love. Now, what I think is especially important about this passage, though, is what it says after that in verse 12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." And now he says, "We only know in part." And so this whole paragraph is about contrast. It's partial and versus complete. It's now versus later and so forth. And about the now, he says, now we see in a mirror dimly. That is, we know in part. And the language here, I think, is pretty colorful. I think I like that metaphor a great deal. We always see through a lens. Our lives, the world around us. And now he says we are seeing through a lens. It's like we're looking into a mirror dimly. And the word dimly is enigmati, which ought to sound sort of familiar to you if you just, what is it? What's that word in English? Enigma. That's exactly right. And he's saying, you know, right now in the present, we do live by faith, which involves our intellect, it involves our will to choose, and yet it's not complete, and it's dim, and not dim just in the sense that it's hard to see, but even more than that it's enigmatic. It's puzzling. Hey, it's confusing. Let's just put it like that, because that's really what the word means. An enigma is something that's like, oh, man, I don't know. Can't quite make sense of the thing, right? And Paul, like other biblical writers, of course, is very realistic about the human condition, the human place that we find ourselves in this world, and it is enigmati. And is enigmatic. We can know truly, but we cannot know exhaustively. Okay, that's part of the enigma. We know some things, but we don't know the whole thing. And more importantly, we can't reason our way to the answers that we really do need. This is the important part of the enigma. That, yeah, we can know some things, and we, you know, science, very important science is. And other paths to knowledge. Glad we have that. It's very important. But there are deeper questions also that human beings, by virtue of our humanity, that we're asking ourselves, and that reason in this broken, finite little world that we live in, we just simply are not able to get answers to these things. There are enigmas. We often find that we can't reconcile our inner experience with the reality that we behold around us. So, for instance, internally we say to ourselves, you know, human beings, well, they really matter a lot. I mean, we look at what we're made like. And it's awesome. You look at a child and it produces a sense of amazement, of awe, to see how that little tiny blob becomes a person in that full operational sense, and they're just, you know, it's a miracle. The miracle of life, we call it. It's incredible. And yet, how do we reconcile that perception and that true perception that we really do matter, that human life is sacred in that sense? And yet we look around and we see innocent people suffering. We see violence. We see those people who we look to as persons of great value being treated like trash by other people, lives destroyed by all kinds of means, all kinds of causes. That's a problem. We think, you know, we sense that there is such a thing as right and wrong within ourselves. No human being operates outside of moral categories, right? And yet, man, when we sit down and we try to really think about, okay, why is this a good thing and the other thing bad? And it's like, well, I don't know exactly. Not sure. Can't quite get it. How's come it is that your perception of good maybe is a little different than mine? And so then we start arguing with one another about that kind of deal. And so again, and on just so many different levels, we find that we have an inner experience that things matter, that there is such a thing as goodness and justice and so forth. But we can't reconcile that with the really awful things that happen in the world around us. Some of us maybe even are at a place where we wonder, you know, how can a good God actually be involved in a world that seems as broken as this one? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. That's a good question to ask. And it's a question that God is interested in interacting with in your life and through your study of His Word. But the enigma of it is, I think, something that is common to human experience. And we wonder, why do these things have to happen? You know, why do things work out the way they do? Why? 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 Well, some of us haven't suffered that much, and so for us, these are just kind of abstractions that just don't, you know, we're just getting bored at this point. Others of us have really agonized over this question of why. And we do absolutely resonate with Paul's language here, that life is enigmatic, painfully enigmatic indeed. And so we are in that place as human beings because we only know in part. And we wonder sometimes, am I lost at sea? Are we lost at sea? Do we have way more questions than there are answers? And there is a place of despair. In honesty, people maybe wouldn't spell it out quite like that. They wouldn't really say necessarily that they're despairing. And yet, what we find is that, you know, there are pressures upon us that are real because we live in a real world, that we experience things that are very problematic that we don't have answers to, and we sense, maybe sometimes some people will sense, well, there is no answer to these things. And so, you know, tragically, people will end their life for that reason. People will just anesthetize themselves so they don't have to think about these things. People will just delight in the superficial until they just can't be superficial anymore. They'll pursue goals that maybe are valuable on some level, but they become the central value and it's never enough. And life seems very enigmatic indeed. We should have sensitivity to that. You and I, as as people who have come to know the living God, that we live in hope that maybe our neighbors don't share. They don't have that basis for hope. They don't have access to the living God as we do. And I think that it's our inability to really look at the world around us and say, not in disgust, it bothers me, or I can't believe people are like that, or whatever, but to have a bit of compassion, like Jesus had in Matthew 9, where he is going through the villages and the countryside in Judea, and Matthew kind of summarizes that trip, and he says that Jesus was out in these villages, and he felt compassion for people because, he says, they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. And I think, you know, we bring a lens, we bring an evaluation to everything that we experience in life, and the one thing that we are going to really need to be about is to realize the lostness of the human condition without God. That if there's no answer to the enigma and the pain of life reaches a certain point, there is deep despair, and your neighbors, people who perhaps you've known very well for a long time, are living in despair. They don't have answers to the most basic and important questions of life. And that's why God has you in their life. And we should never forget that. There is an answer to the enigma, and that is revelation. Are we lost at sea? You know, when a person's lost at sea, it's because they can't see. There's no frame of reference. They've lost connection with the horizon. There's no land, for instance, that they can compare themselves against. And when you're at that place, you're in this moving boat, and you can't see the horizon, well, that's when you get really sick. You know, that's what happens. And people live their life in a constant state of nausea because they don't see a horizon. They don't see a place to connect. Here's my experience with here's where I am. Here's dry land over here. And without that ability to connect my experience, my understanding with something that is solid, that is real, that is true, that is objective, we are lost. And we would be lost too had God not taken the initiative. Because we can't overcome this enigma on our own. I love the introduction to the Gospel of John, because John is really writing to an audience, the Greek, Greco-Roman world, that was very much adrift in just the way that I'm describing here. And you can, in their writings, you can just see the deep confusion and the cynicism that has really taken root in that empire at that time, so much like in our own day. And it's in that context where people are realizing, man, I am really adrift, that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and in the Greek, that's logos, and that had a very important meaning for them. It meant the principle of reason. It's what gives nature its design, its meaning, its purpose. And John says, in kind of paraphrasing the creation narrative of Genesis 1, that in the beginning was the Word, that there was purpose, there was meaning. And he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being, and in him was life. In him was life, and his life was the light for all humanity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, that's dry land. That's the horizon that you can orient yourself against. That's the unchanging reality of God. Yes, there are answers to those deep why questions. Why do I matter? Why do I exist? What's going to happen to me after my body gives way? The deep, important questions of life have an answer. There is an unchanging horizon, and that is the Word. It's God Himself. But God does not just remain aloof as some sort of an abstraction, but it says He took on human form, human flesh. And He pitched His tent with you and me. And we can know God because God took the initiative to enter into our enigma, to enter into our confusion, to enter into our broken worlds. And that is awesome. That's the Christian message, is not that we can somehow work our way to God or find some enlightenment somewhere, but rather the Christian message is that God has moved toward us. God has moved into this world. God has lived like you and I live. He identifies with us. He understands everything that you grapple with that is an enigma to you. God Himself in the person of Christ also has experienced. Isn't that amazing? We're about ready to celebrate Christmas. God knows what it's like to be raised in a single-parent household, to be poor, to be a refugee, to be rejected by family, close friends, to be persecuted by religious people, to be persecuted by the government, to be falsely accused, a trial that is a mockery, and an execution that is just unspeakable in its violence. Yeah, so God knows through Christ all of that deep stuff that we are finding ourselves struggling with, but because He is the Logos, He is the Word, He is the answer to these things. That's pretty sweet. And so Paul says, look, okay, we see in a mirror dimly. There is enigma. There is confusion. But we're going to come to a place and time where we don't see through a mirror dimly anymore. That our knowledge of God will be knowledge that's face to face. He says, I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And this is where I kind of think, oh, this is very sweet. What he's saying right here is really awesome. What does he mean? He's saying that there is a place that we come to where our knowledge of God is direct. It's face to face. Paul is using language that comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus chapter 33, to talk about this thing that is true for anybody who really has come to know God through Christ, and which is a longing for that completion, a longing for an end to living by faith, and coming to that place where we're fully in the presence of God and fully alive to Him. There's a longing in the hearts of all of God's people for that, and indeed for all of humanity for that. I love Ecclesiastes 3:11, where he says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. I love that. See, because we can talk about, oh, humanity, we're just, you know, a biological byproduct, a bag of chemicals with no purpose, no meaning, no rhyme or reason. Oh yeah? No. There is no human being that really believes that. There are people who are prepared to say that, and they're going to argue that case or whatever. Why? Because they want to insulate themselves with their pride against the thought that they might be accountable to someone outside themselves. That's true. That does go on. Paul calls that in Romans 1, suppressing the truth about God. That which is known about God is evident to us. He has created us, His markings within us and outside in the world around. And there is that place, that eternity in our hearts. That's why we experience life without God as an enigma. Because we know that this things shouldn't be the way they are. We know that we really do matter, but we can't figure out why we matter. Man, what a galling place to be. And God has created you as an eternal being. He's placed eternity in your heart. And which means that we are not driven by mere survival instinct as human beings. Other animals, that kind of says it all, right? Reproduction, acquisition of food and shelter, that kind of does it. But, you know, humans we know are creative. We experience love. We delight in accomplishing things. That's very unique. That is eternity in your heart. That's what that drive is. You're uniquely the image of God. God's like that, and so you're like that. And yet a sense of incompleteness, like nothing really scratches that itch. Do you know what I'm talking about here? That desire for significance, for instance, that human beings have. Why? Because we were created to be persons who accomplish things that matter. And yet, it's possible to be at a place in your life, and maybe some of us here tonight are at this place in our life, where, you know, we have really tried hard to accomplish and to love and to be creative, and maybe we've got a pretty good-sized resume that attests to this. And yet, strangely, we feel very empty, very incomplete. And why is that? Is it because our accomplishments have not been enough? We haven't loved hard enough? We haven't been sufficiently creative, whatever? No, that's not really it. What really is it is that God created you to be and to live in relation to Him. That's the deal. And so when we try to substitute these things about us that God has made us like to fill the place that God alone can fill in our lives, we always walk away with very temporary sense of accomplishment, of way more deeply conflicted love relationships than we know that we were meant to have, that nothing really is getting done for us, and we feel a void. If you are at that place, God is calling out to you. Here tonight, God's calling out to you, and He's saying, let me into your life. Why don't you receive me and come on in, and we'll take up this partnership in your life. I'll fill you with my Spirit, and you'll become alive to me. And that sense of incompleteness will be met with a deep sense of satisfaction, of completion. Of an understanding of it's just like the pieces of my life, so broken as they seem, come together into a harmonious, coherent whole as I realize now my life in relation to my Creator. That's how God intended it for us to be. It's possible to be a child of God. It's possible to be a Christian in the biblical sense and still feel that way. Because why? Because we've been drifting away from that connection that we have with God. And so we may be even doing God things. And so we come out here because this is another God thing. And we're going to do other God things this week. Right? God things. You know what I'm talking about? God things. What are they? You know what they are. We're going to talk to God. Going to call Him long distance. It's going to be a great monologue. We're going to read his book, maybe. We're going to hang out with some of His people. But we're doing a God thing. And we're not really saying, you know, Lord, what I hunger for and what I long for is you. Not knowing about you, but knowing you. And when that is really what is driving our hearts, when we are really seeking God out in that personal way, then we will feel that sense of completeness, of satisfaction, of that itch is being scratched. We feel a sense of, man, this is what it's all about. And there's something vital about that and exciting in that. And that is that's where we need to work out of. And so we can get to that place if we just humble ourselves before God and say, man, God, I have lost you. I've lost the horizon. It's time for me to put first things in order. I need to pursue you. I want to pursue you. I really want to have something real going with you. And things change when that longing is met by our earnest seeking after him. We're not driven by mere survival instinct, but we're driven by the need to know God. Everyone needs to know God. And then, two, there is, finally, really, in this passage, a passion about knowing God, and which is, I think, kind of exciting. He is using the language. Well, this is the passage that Paul is no doubt thinking about as he is writing this letter. And it's in Exodus 33, and it's a story about Moses and how he related to God. And so Moses said, Lord, you have known my name, and I have found favor in your sight. Wow, you know, pretty good, pretty sweet. So, he says, I pray, let me know your ways that I may know you. I want to know you. Show me, he says, your glory. And God loved that Moses addressed him like that. He's like, oh, that's what I've wanted. Somebody who is interested in pursuing me and knowing me. And he said, but here's the deal. There's a problem. You can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. How's come? Well, because here's Moses, and Moses is a murderer. He killed a guy. And Moses got all kinds of attitude problems. He flies off at the handle. He's got all kinds of problems. And God doesn't have those problems. See, God is absolute goodness. And so there is a difference between who God is and who Moses is and who you and I are. And that makes that relationship distant. And so the whole story of the Bible then is just how does that gap between who God is and who we are get closed? That's in a Cliff Notes version. That is the Bible. That's all you really need to know. So the rest of it's, you know, super interesting, but you know, if you just knew that, you'd be in a pretty good place. Through Christ, you can know God. Why? Because Christ took upon himself the guilt that separates you from God. See, he took the barrier away so that in him, in Christ, anyone can draw near to God. Anyone can have this intimate bond relationship with God. Because why? Because they're so great. Because we work so hard and try so hard and we are so sincere. Yes? No? It's because God is so awesome. Because he is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us and died for us. And so we can, the thing that separates humanity from God is out of the picture. It's out of the way. And in this life, through the Scriptures, you can grow in your knowledge of God. I love to think of it this way because this is exactly the way it is. The Scriptures, as Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, are inspired. They're God-breathed. God just kind of, you know, just like he breathed life into a mass of flesh and called it man. Same thing with his word. And it is possible then, therefore, to meet God in his word, to think his thoughts, to know his way, to know him through His Word. It's an awesome thing. It's a beautiful thing. And if we have that hunger for the Word of God, it enables us to satisfy that itch, that need to know God in this life, not completely, but truly, so that one day we can look forward on the authority of that Word of God to a time where there will no longer be any enigmas at all. And so, as he says in verse 12, we will know fully just as we are fully known. How completely does God know you? God knows you exhaustively. And this passage says, you will know fully just as you are fully known. Those things that you can't just quite put together in this life, painful things, that sense that it shouldn't be like this. Those are real questions. And the way that we're going to answer those questions is when we come face to face with God. And we will know all things just as we are fully known. I'm looking forward to that moment. I hope you are too. That we can set aside the enigmas of this life, not distance ourselves from it, but to pursue God, knowing that we will have resolution to these deep things when we meet God face to face. I look forward to that. I hunger for that. I desperately want that. It's one thing that's been true in my life is I feel like, often poorly, but certainly truly, I've been a seeker after what's true. I want to know what's real. I know a lot of you are like this. We want to know. We don't want to be BS'd. We don't like being lied to. We don't like confusion. We want to move toward clarity in what's true. And Paul says, man, that day is coming, and your questions will be answered. And that's a beautiful thing. We can think of it in this way, as John did. The enigma that we confront when we look within ourselves, and you say yourself, why did I do that? Why am I this way? What is wrong with me? No, you don't think that way. John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. It's that face-to-face thing again. And we struggle. Our characters are warped just a little bit. And we're broken emotionally and psychologically. We're not that well put together, lots of us. Okay, all of us. And we are going to come face to face with God, and something is going to change. That the character of our Lord Jesus Christ will complete the transformation of our own character. That's what it means when he says we will be like him. And just that put together and healed. And the you that you were meant by God to be, you will be. Do you long for that? Do you hunger for that kind of a wholeness in your life? I hope you do. Hope you're not just settling for whatever it is you're about now. And this is as good as it gets, and this is all there is. No way. The horizon is beautiful, and God is moving you towards that. And as we pursue Him and we are changed by Him, we look forward to that final transformation when we will be like Him. Paul says in the chapter 15, we'll get to this in a few weeks, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised and the mortal will become immortal. There won't be any more dingy mirrors. And we will have our immortality. And we need to have this kind of focus, people. This is so important to us because to love, like we talked about last week, this is very important to our discussion. To love means that we are able to get outside of ourself and we are able to really sacrifice for the good of another person. If you don't have hope, if you're not driven by hope, you are going to be all about yourself. You have to be all about yourself. If you don't have hope, you're grasping for it in the things around you. That makes you a person who is a taker in relation to life, driven by your sense of need. A person who lives in hope has that clarity and that assurance, has that future understanding, and is able, therefore, just to step aside and not be consumed with my fears, my needs, my interests, my wants, and this type of thing, but just to move boldly into the life of another person, knowing that in giving all that I have nothing to lose and everything to gain. That's what hope does. And that's why we can romanticize in our culture all we want about love. But if love does not have the substance of hope, it is insubstantial. It is insubstantial, and it will not enable us to be what we sense within ourselves we must. So what do you long for? What do you long for? Because that's going to tell the story of your life right there. We're all longing for something. And then very importantly, how does our future hope relate to our present capacity and calling to love one another? That's what I was just talking about. Those are the things that are going to make a lot of difference. If we are really clear on those points, then our relating to one another is going to be really vital. We are really going to be able to inspire that sense of hope and confidence in one another. And when that happens, then we've got a community that is really humming. And it is meeting needs, and it's real, and people sense that reality about it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.